If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to find Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and the very first chapter, if you would. The Gospel, someone has said, is not a discussion nor a debate. It's an announcement. It's an announcement that Jesus the Christ has come. And Mark, in his Gospel, wastes no time making that announcement like none of the other Gospels. And so if you're there, beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which, by the way, many believe to be the actual divine title for this book. Not Mark, but rather the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, or Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Here's that messenger. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased." The Spirit, the same one who descended upon him, immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was tempted. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and hired servants and followed him. And they came to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And thus begins the Gospel of Mark. And we embark on one of the most fast-paced adventures found anywhere in the Bible. The Gospel of Mark, a study of Jesus, the miracle man. If you like miracles, Mark will not disappoint you. Lots of them in this gospel. And not just miracles, but movement and action. The adverb immediately is found 41 times in this gospel. Immediately he goes here, immediately he goes there. He's moving this place and that place, healing this person and that person. Now, I don't want to bore you this morning with this introduction to Mark with details and statistics, so let me excite you with details and statistics. How many Gospels are there? Wrong. There's only one gospel. See, I've already got you with trick questions. As our friends that walk through the Bible say, there's only one, there's four different views, one good news. There's only one gospel. But you got four different views, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the King, as the Messiah, as the promised one of the Old Testament. And you have lots and lots and lots of Old Testament quotes. As all the Gospels have, but especially Matthew, it's so Jewish. It's Jewish, and it expects, as it talks about Jewish customs, it expects its audience, Matthew expects his audience to understand what they're talking about. And then you've got Luke, who is not written to Jews, but it's written to Greeks. He's written to the intelligentsia. And he's the most chronological of all of the Gospels. You read the first four verses of Luke, and he says, I painstakingly put this together chronologically. You want a chronological view of Jesus' life? Read Luke. And he's very, very vivid in some of his detail. And he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And that the gospel isn't just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles as well. And John is the universal gospel. It's the gospel to all. He's the one who said that Jesus is the Son of God. And you have to believe, believe, believe. That's the word in John's gospel. But Mark is written to Gentiles, which means most of us. Some of you may be Jewish. But my guess is most of us are Gentiles. Mark was writing from Rome, and so he wrote to Romans, Gentiles, unfamiliar with Jewish customs. And so when we read through and we study Mark, instead of just throwing out verbiage that you would just, as a Jew, would understand, Mark pulls his commentary out and explains it to you. So in chapter 7, the first few verses of chapter 7, it says this, Now when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, and when they had come from the marketplace, thank you. Let's go back to that again. Let's go to the beginning. Let's go to the beginning. Back to the beginning of Mark. All right, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Now here is where he puts his commentary. Notice, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions which they observe, such as washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. See, Mark's the only one who does this. He assumes his audience doesn't understand Jewish tradition. And so he gives us the commentary as he goes along. So it's a great gospel for us who are Gentiles. It's the shortest of all the gospels. There's only 16 chapters, and it's no wonder he skips Jesus' eternal past, his birth, and his boyhood, and makes a beeline for his baptism. First thing you see, boom, there he is getting baptized by John. And the Romans wouldn't have been interested in all that stuff anyway. They just wanted to see a guy who could cut it. They're interested in an individual. They're interested in a Savior who can cut it, who can do it, who can meet the demands. He's the man. He's more than a man. He's the miracle man. He's more than the miracle man. He's a God man. And so it's the shortest epistle, very fast-paced. It's the earliest of all the epistles. In fact, it predates Matthew, Luke, and John. And so for years, Mark's gospel, many, many years, in fact, for centuries, Mark's gospel, because it was so short, was sort of poo-pooed by many of the early church fathers and the patriarchs of the early days. And in fact, Augustine said, well, Mark is just sort of an extension to Matthew, which is ludicrous because you wouldn't read or study both of them and think that the one was an extension of the other. But the fact is, just a couple of hundred years ago, scholars realized that, boy, Mark was actually written before those others. And in fact, Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. But think about that just for a moment. If Mark was the first gospel written, and it was, just think of the curiosity that Mark would have incited if you were the very first audience to hear this epistle read. In fact, Mark's gospel is, someone has said it was written more for the ear than the eye. And if you think about it, they didn't have Bibles. People didn't come to their churches, their house churches with their Bibles. They expected to hear the Bible. They expected to hear it read. And Mark is a very, it's a great gospel to just listen to. If you want to just listen to somebody read or pop in a CD, this is the gospel to listen to. It's just very exciting. But now think about it. You're the first century audience, and you haven't heard any of the other gospels. This is the first time you're hearing about the life of Jesus. You never saw Jesus. You never witnessed him. You never saw him die or never witnessed him risen from the dead. But you're the next generation to come along, and you're the first ones to hear a gospel. And just imagine the curiosity that would have been incited with you in you if you heard this. Again, go back to where we read. Now, go back to verse 12 where it says, after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit... Now remember, you don't know anything that's happened in Jesus' life. The Spirit immediately drove him, strong word, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And Mark's the only one who tells us that. And the angels were ministering. Just think of the curiosity that would be conjured up in you. You'd be asking all, like you'd say, tempted. How was he tempted? By Satan? What did Satan do? You wouldn't know, and Mark doesn't fill in any blanks. He's out there, he got tempted by the devil. Wild beast, did they get to him? Did the angels fight him off? You'd be asking all kinds of questions, and it's only Matthew and Luke that come around later and fill in the blank as to what was happening during that time that he was out there. So Mark just sort of throws it out there and then moves on. In fact, if it was the first gospel, you'll see why, and it was, how important it is in the very second verse, right after he says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very second and third verses take us back to the Old Testament and Malachi and the prediction that there's a forerunner that's coming. And so in one fell swoop, Mark connects us to the Old Testament. So those first century believers would have wanted to see that this is indeed the unfolding story of redemption. And Mark connects us right away with the Old Testament. So it's also sometimes called the gospel according to Peter because of the amazing influence that Peter had in Mark's life. Mark is very Peter-esque. If you read one of Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 10, you'll say to yourself, wow, it sounds a lot like Mark. And so most scholars, in fact, virtually all the early church fathers, believe that Mark was a disciple of Peter. In fact, 1 Peter 5:13 tells us, Peter in his own epistle says, he says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And so it's very possible that Peter was involved in leading Mark to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're sort of patching things together, but that's what tradition tells us. And in fact, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, quotes a passage from Mark that he attributes Mark's Gospels to the, quote, the memoirs of Peter. And in fact, the early church fathers believed that Mark, basically having been led to Christ by Peter, followed Peter around and listened to his sermons, listened to him preaching, and was recording things and writing things. And in fact, listen to what Eusebius, another church father, wrote, as he quotes another church father, a bishop from the area of Turkey. Listen to this quote that we have back in those days. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ. You see how we get a lot from that statement. These early disciples, the early church fathers, saw that Mark wasn't really interested in chronology like Luke. But he says he didn't write in exact order, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them. We'd say because he was
guided by the Holy Spirit. For of one thing he took especial care not to omit anything he had heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements, unquote. So this gospel, though it's called the Gospel of Mark, it's almost like Mark was Peter's secretary, or he was down here. It'd be almost like you're listening to the sermon, you're just writing copiously, you know, and just writing all kinds of stuff down. And Mark has put this together almost in patchwork. It's not totally patchwork, because there is some sequential things that occur here. But he's not really interested in chronology. He's giving you snapshots of Jesus' life all the way up to his Passion Week and his death. Mark devotes a third of his gospel to the death of Jesus. Well, it's also the most exciting of all of the gospels. So exciting, in fact, Mark has over 150 historical presents. Now, those of you that are English majors, you know what that means. But a historical present is basically when you use verbs in the present tense of things that have actually happened already. They're passive. But you're taught, it's like a reporter who shows up at the scene, you know, and there's a burning building, and I'm telling you right now, the firemen were in there, and they saved it, and oh, I got to get out of the way, the smoke is starting to get to me too. Anyway, they went, and you know, sometimes they do that, and you'll say, oh my, it almost puts you right on the scene. That's the way Mark writes. He was never there, he never saw Jesus. But when you read his gospel, you think, holy smokes, he must have been really close to. He uses all kinds of strong verbiage, and he brings out the emotions of Jesus, the emotions of the crowd, the reactions of the crowd. In fact, look at several of them. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. We already read some of this, but look at it again. It says in verse 21, and they came to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Skip down to verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this, a new teaching with authority? Chapter 6 and verse 51 says something very similar. But my favorite is chapter 2 and verse 12, after he heals the paralytic that's lowered down in the house. You know that story. It says in verse 12, and he arose immediately, that's the paralytic who was lame, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. See, that's Mark. He has this wow factor placed throughout his entire gospel narrative. In fact, the difference between Mark and other gospels, I would illustrate by something I asked our own Mark Vance to do a couple weeks ago. The weather was getting bad. We didn't know if we'd be able to have services. So I was sort of keeping an eye on it, because I got to make the last call on that, you know. And so I told him, I said, you know, if I want you to watch the weather forecast and kind of let me know what you're hearing, and then I'll make the call. And so Mark Vance says, he says, okay, well, I'll watch, I was going to name him, but I won't do that. He goes, I'll watch the one, because they don't sensationalize it. They just give you the facts. But the other channel, man, he just sensationalizes it. Oh, you're going to be shoveling for the next 20 days, you know, and all this, you know. And I laughed at that. And I got thinking, yeah, he's right. They are kind of different that way. If you just like facts, you'll love the Gospel of Luke. It's more than that. But if you like things wrapped in wow, you'll love Mark. As I said earlier, it's really almost written more for the ear than the eye. But don't be fooled by that. Don't be fooled, because you might think, oh, you know, that seems so shallow. Hey, it's the Word of God. It's not shallow. And as one writer put it, that Mark is like a pool of pure water. It's deeper than it looks. And we'll discover that as we go along. It presents Jesus as the miracle man who came not to be served, as Mark 10:45 says, which is sort of a key passage of Scripture. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 13, if you would please, for just the balance of our time. Because just, so who was Mark? Who was this guy? And how did he come to give us this first gospel? Acts chapter 13 is where I want you to go. It's almost universally believed that John is actually John Mark. We're actually introduced to him in chapter 12 of Acts. And he follows along with Paul and Barnabas and his mother. And remember the story where Peter's in jail and the church is praying in that house? Remember that? And remember how suddenly the angel comes, lets Peter go. He walks out. He walks up to the house. Rhoda meets him at the door. Remember that story? And, that was Mark's house. That's where Mark lived. It's referred to as Mary, his mother. And she was wealthy. You couldn't have that many people in a home unless you were wealthy. So Mark was probably grew up in a wealthy home. Maybe he was spoiled. And that's a little conjecture, I'll grant you, but he might have been just a little bit. And you'll understand that here in a moment, but why I say that is. His cousin was Barnabas, and that is interesting, isn't it? Colossians 4 tells us that he was the cousin of Barnabas, which makes a lot of sense if you put together the story of Mark. Well, this scene connects Mark to Peter, who we've already talked about, we think was the one who led Mark to Christ and mentored him, called him his son. But before spending any time with Peter, he spent an intense ministry in Paul's first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 13 brings it out. Just look at it. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and he names a bunch of them. And Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, in verse 2, Barnabas and Paul for the work which I've called them. After they fasted, prayed, they went off. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and they arrived in Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God, and it says, and they had John to assist them. So John goes along with them. Now, I've had to think on this for a little bit, because it tells us in verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? I don't know. We're not told. But if you just look at that little snippet here, when they're on that island, Paul runs into a guy, a sorcerer, who confronts him. And, you know, Paul is trying to preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus. And here's Barnabas and here's John. And while he's preaching the gospel, he's confronted by a sorcerer. And Paul turns to that sorcerer and he says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, how much longer will you pervert the right ways of God? And curses him. And the guy goes blind. And I'm thinking, Mark's going, hey, I thought we were just going to tell people about Jesus. The pressure of this is just getting to him, and he bugs out. We know it's serious enough because if you go to chapter 15, when they reorganize and the first council of the church occurs and they come to some decisions, and Paul says, hey, let's go back to the churches that we ministered to, and let's keep this thing going. It says that Barnabas, in verse 37, wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them, notice how he's described, one who had withdrawn. That's a stronger word than the ESV here. The word means to desert. The one who deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And they had sharp disagreements, so they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark. Well, it was his cousin, so there was some family thing going on there. And they split up. Now, we don't really hear anything about Barnabas and Mark after that, but we hear a lot about Paul. Paul, whatever took place early on, Paul says he saw him as a wimp. You know, it was enough for Paul to say, look, whatever excuse he had for going back to Jerusalem, Paul said, you know, you're just kind of wimpy. And you deserted us. We had a lot to go. We had all these plans, and you bugged out. You're not going to pull that on me again. And so off goes Mark. the failure, so to speak, in Paul's eyes. But Paul, we're told as he ends up his epistle to Colossians, writes in the very end, in Colossians chapter 4, he says, years later, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes with you, welcome him. So apparently, Mark wasn't always useless. In fact, when Paul is at the very end of his life and he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, this is in that context where he asks him to bring a coat, the parchments, bring the book, especially the parchments. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. So by the end of his life, Mark, this one who had apparently deserted Paul early on, is restored. And I think this is a fitting conclusion to an introduction here. Because I think some of you here this morning are probably feeling a lot like Mark. You've disappointed. You've sinned. You've failed in your husband performance. You've failed in your performance as a wife. You've failed in your son performance or your daughter performance. You've failed in your job performance. And you've even been told, perhaps in words or in so many words, that you're unworthy. You don't measure up. You're useless. Well, let me tell you something. You need to hear from God today. You are not useless. God is in the business of restoring his children. He's in the business of taking all of your failures, putting them under the blood of Jesus, and in time, making you useful again. Bring Mark. He's useful to me. He wants to take you who feel like you're not useful because of whatever, and it might be your own undoing. You may be your worst enemy, and probably you are. I know in my own life, I am my own worst enemy. And this is not intended for you to make excuses for your sins, because we must confess our sins and forsake them, right? Whoever confesses his sins will have mercy, but those who cover them up will not. Mark is written for you. Mark grew to overcome his fears, his cowardice, to become useful. And remember, he gave us the gospel. He gave us the gospel as he sat under the ministry of the mighty apostle Peter. And in the very last chapter of Mark's gospel, don't put it up there yet. You know the story, it's the resurrection, it's in every gospel. And you know what happens, the women are coming to the tomb, Jesus has risen. And there's an angel, starts talking to the women. And he says this in Mark's gospel, and you find it in the others too. Here's what he says in Mark 16:7. Just look at it. But go tell his disciples that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. Now, you've read that in Matthew. You've read that. You've read some version of this in all of the other gospels. But remember, who did Mark sit underneath? Who? Peter. And so Mark alone records this. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Now, what had Peter just done? He just denied the Lord 3 times. That's what he'd done. This is redundancy. Wasn't Peter a disciple? Yeah, but it's almost as if the angel had to tell the ladies, go tell the disciples. Oh, and by the way, let Peter know too. I take it that somewhere along the line, as Mark sat under, taking copious notes of Peter's sermons, Peter shared this. And Mark thought, ah, that's cool. That's really cool. Because I can relate to that. That's what Mark thought. I can relate to that. And you can too. Some of you think, well, that doesn't include me. Yes, it does. God loves you. He never stopped loving you. And just because you failed him doesn't mean he threw you aside. He wants to make you useful. In fact, that's where he makes his grace so magnified. When he takes those he's redeemed who have fallen somewhere along the line and brings them back up, they confess their sin, you get right with him, you walk with him again, and he starts shining you up for his glory. It's called sanctification. And I say that to all of you who are followers of Jesus who've made some major, major fails in your life. Some of you have never received Jesus. And that's where it all begins, right? Remember, the theme of Mark's gospel is that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That means for you. Jesus died as a ransom for your sins. And if you've never had that time in your life where you received him as your Savior, why don't you receive him today? Receive the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for you and rose again. And if you have received it, but you've failed along the lines, realize you who seem, feel, or have even been told you're useless can be useful for the glory of God. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that we could get into your word today and start a brand new series and lift up your Son, the Lord Jesus, the miracle man, who did many miracles affirming who he was. But all of us who know him know the greatest miracle is the one that takes place in our hearts when we receive him as our Savior. And I know that there are people in this room, Lord, that have never had that time in their life. They've never repented of their sin. They've never turned from their sin to Jesus and received him as Savior. I pray that they would do so today and believe in the gospel and the one who came to serve them by dying for them. And I pray for those who are here, Lord, who know you but have failed, and some just miserably. They have had epic failures in their life. And they feel like they just are not worthy. Well, we're not worthy, Lord. But you are. And you give your worthiness to us. I pray that you would help those individuals to realize that you want to pick them up and encourage them and make them useful again for your glory. And may that theme continue to be echoing in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll sing this song as the conclusion. If you'd like to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you'd like somebody to help you to do that, I'll be standing right here. Come over and talk to me. I'd love to kneel down and pray with you, go aside and talk with you about what it means to know Jesus. And if you're a believer and this message has encouraged you to stop looking at yourself as a major screw-up, that you're somebody who can never be restored, you need to repent of that foolish thinking. Jesus Christ died for your sins, all of them, past, present, future. Reclaim that gospel. Come back under the authority of the cross. Repent of the sin and realize that God will make you useful again for his glory. Come as we sing the mystery of the cross.
I cannot comprehend the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed just your Son. change.